If you need a Bible tonight, raise your hand and Richard or George will come by and drop one off to you so you can turn to Joshua chapter 6. It's been a while since we've been teaching in Joshua here. We've taken kind of a break and different things have gone on Wednesday nights, but we're going to jump back into it and we'll be in Joshua now for quite a while. So let's get you oriented. Israel is now under the leadership of Joshua. Joshua was Moses' assistant, Moses' servant. And when they came across the Jordan River miraculously, Joshua was the one the Lord chose to lead Israel. He led them on dry ground across the Jordan River because the Lord had orchestrated this awesome miracle to have the Jordan River back up. And just, it's like an angel had his hand there so that the downflow just stopped and built up way, way upstream. And the Israelites were able to cross over the Jordan River on dry land during a time when it was the flood season. And so it was a great miracle. Israel made their way across the Jordan River and they encamped at the base of this hill. And at the top of the hill was the city of Jericho. And so the place that they camped was called Gilgal. You'll see that a few places here. And here they are now preparing their hearts before the Lord, looking up the hill about a half a mile up and seeing this town, which was an impregnable fortress according to the natural man. And yet they had left their old life behind. They'd crossed Jordan. All that old wilderness, all that old dryness was now left behind. And they're ready to just trust the Lord and trust Joshua. And it was very, very exciting for them. But before they could come into Canaan and begin to make conquest of the land, there had to be a deep understanding in the heart of Joshua who the real commander-in-chief is. And in these days, I think it's really important for those of you who are Christians, as you look at the different conventions, political conventions that are going on, to understand once again who the real commander-in-chief is. And it's not man. We're going to see that the Lord, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. I look to the Lord. He is the one who is ultimately sovereign over the affairs of man. Yes, He gives us that free will choice. But He has set boundaries. There are things that He allows. There are things that He blocks. Why He does so, when He does so, are really in the hand of God. I can't know all of that. But ultimately, I have to look to the Lord because He's my King. He's my real commander-in-chief. It was important for Joshua here to catch that understanding. So I'm going to sneak back into chapter 5 and read from starting in verse 13 to verse 15, so that we get an idea of the things Joshua was facing. Before we start reading, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we look to You tonight, and we want to do more than read history. We want to hear Your voice. We want to know when You're knocking on the door of our heart and wanting us to turn from a direction we may be going and turn to You, Lord. May we acknowledge You as the one who is really in charge of our life and the world that we commit to You. And so, Lord, minister to us tonight through the book of Joshua in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 13 of chapter 5. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, What does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Taking off the sandal is symbolic of total submission and humility before one who is in authority over you, especially as it relates here to the commander-in-chief of the Lord's hosts. Everything that was a part of Joshua, not merely physically but spiritually, was represented by the taking off of this sandal. Same thing happened when Moses was called at the burning bush there in the wilderness. Joshua's question, are you for us or for adversaries? He was ready. He was ready. You on our side or are you on their side? You know, step across the line. We got work to do. But the answer was no. I'm not for you. I'm not for your adversaries. I'm for the Lord. Now, I didn't know there was a third option. Well, there is. Because it's not the Lord being on our side. It's us being on His side. It's not getting Him to do our will. It is finding out what His will is and joining Him. He's the commander-in-chief. He's the commander of the Lord's hosts, all the armies of heaven. Think about it. All the angelic hosts that exist are in submission to Him as commander. We just don't see all the activity that goes on. Our eyes are blinded from the reality of all the traveling that happens with the angelic hosts doing God's bidding. In one way, I'm glad my eyes cannot see that, because I believe I wouldn't get much work done. You just watch and go, wow, look at that. You know, it would just be like a shooting star show. Seeing all the angelic hosts going and coming and doing the bidding of the Lord. Fascinating. Fascinating. But the Lord has made it so that my eyes do not see that. Maybe someday I will see it. But I'm not going to wait around for that. But God does want me to know, just like He wanted Joshua to know, that He is the commander of the army of the Lord. This appearance to Joshua here is called a Christophany, meaning that it's an appearance, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Word of God. This is Jesus showing up before He was incarnated, showing up to Joshua, appearing as the commander of the army of the Lord, which indeed He is and always has been. And He receives worship from Joshua. That's how you know that it is more than a mere angel of the Lord, because no angel of the Lord will ever receive worship from man. Only the Lord is the one worthy of worship. And so all of a sudden, Joshua is brought to the place where he needed a deep understanding that the real commander-in-chief was not himself, but it was the Lord. The burden wasn't on him to figure it out. The burden was on the Lord. Your life is like a city of Jericho that needs to be conquered. And God really hasn't left it up to you to figure out how to conquer it. But we're to submit ourselves to the Lord and let Him be the commander-in-chief and let Him put out His strategy. Because what God wants to do in your life is a unique strategy. What works for the guy sitting next to you or the gal sitting next to you is going to be a little different than how the Lord is going to work in you. Because He's God. Everything is unique with Him as it relates to each one of His children. But it starts with all submission given to Him. If you haven't submitted your life to the Lord Jesus Christ yet, You've never seen all that God wants to do in your life. You haven't even perceived it yet. The glorious things that God wants to do in your life from the inside out. It takes a miracle of God to do that work. But the first step is you opening the door by faith and letting Him in. And bowing the knee and taking off the sandal, as it were, and letting Him be the Lord of your life. God wanted Joshua to learn that the future battles were to be fought under the truth that victory was already assured before they even began. They were to fight from victory, not fight for victory. In our life, when we're dealing with issues in our life and there maybe there are long-standing things that keep coming up, so often we look at the battle as if we have to find victory someplace. And we're looking at ourselves when we do that. And how can we accomplish it? And when can I finally get victory? And we're already on a wrong premise. Because you see, the Lord has proclaimed victory already. He's the one that brings the victory. And so when I go and deal with these things in my life that have to be confronted and have to be dealt with, He wants me to do it His way because His way already has proclaimed victory. I have to just walk through it and be obedient. And so I'm fighting from the place of victory, not trying to find victory. And the same thing here with Joshua. In verse 1 of chapter 6, now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." These were the marching orders. It's like all of a sudden here comes a courier with a confidential envelope, and he hands it to you as the commander, you know, of Israel. And so you open the letter, and this is the strategy. Now you can bet that Joshua would have never come up with this. But this was God's specially carved strategy to defeat Jericho, the wicked, wicked city. Never again did God have Israel do something like this. It was just one time. But it was the right thing at the right time. We need to seek the Lord for strategy regarding the issues of our life. Because each time, the Lord just may give us a different approach than we're used to. And maybe it's an approach that will work one time but really won't work another time. But you'll never know until you seek Him out. What a crazy battle plan. But what a very wise battle plan. And we're going to talk about that tonight. In verse 6, I mean, you know, Joshua had to go back and tell the captains, "Hey, here's what we're going to do." There had to be this great trust, you know, that Joshua was seeking the Lord. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." So in the preparations for battle here, first of all, the priests. These are the first ones addressed. They were the ones bearing the Ark of the Lord, which represented His very presence in their midst. And there's this repetition of the number seven mentioned all throughout Scripture. Why is there so much emphasis on this number during this particular siege? Seven priests bearing seven ram's horns and blowing the trumpet, you know, and then on the seventh day marching seven times. What's up with the number seven? Well, in the Scripture, the number seven is representative of completeness from God's perspective. The number of the covenant, the complete number. As we see right from the very beginning in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, when the Lord created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested. A completion, a finished work. And so here were seven priests bearing seven shofars, ram's horns. It's interesting that they were ram's horns and horns instead of silver trumpets. Why did they use animal horns rather than the silver trumpets? Well, you know, for one thing, silver in the Scripture is representative of redemption, and that's not what's happening here. God hasn't come to redeem Jericho. God has come to judge Jericho. And using an animal horn, a ram's horn, which is a symbolic, I believe, of a living sacrifice. And so, here were these seven shofars. Those are those little, you know, the horns go out like this, you know, and you got to blow it a certain way. Must have been quite a noise. Must have absolutely terrified the people of Jericho. Fourteen times trumpets are mentioned in chapter 6 here. They're very significant. And we're going to talk about trumpets at the end of our study. By the way, just for your information, at the end of our study, we are going to have communion together. Look at verse 7. And He said to the people, "Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord." So now here is this group of troops armed for battle that are marching in front of the seven priests that had the seven ram's horns. And so you've got a group of armed soldiers now in the front that lead the way. And then behind them you've got the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets. I'm not sure if it was like two, two and one, or... is that right? Two, two, two and one. Yeah, that's how it works. And then the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered. They didn't have it exposed. And then what happened? And it's explained in the procession that takes place on the first day. Follow along with me in verses 8 through 11. "So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests, bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord, advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, 'You shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout.' So he had the Ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp." The picture here is that the Lord is in the midst of His people. And as the wording unfolds here, you see, as in verse 11, it's really the Lord being the one encircling the city. This is a city that's going to be devoted to destruction because of their wickedness. God had given them many, many, many years to repent, and even had a witness in the midst of the city, Rahab. But still the city was hardened in their wickedness, and they were devoted to judgment. And so now here is this process of marching around the city. And And in some Bible commentators, in the archaeological diggings there of the old Jericho, it's believed that it's very possible that the army of Israel could have completely encircled the city so that the front of the army came right where the rear guard was finishing up. And then they came and went back to their camp at Gilgal. Now we go on here. By the way, verse 10, how hard would this be to have this whole group not say a word? I mean, you can't say, boy, it's hot out here. I mean, you can't say anything. Not a word. Now, I suppose for the first day, it would just be kind of novel. But for 6 days, not a word was to be spoken. And so here are the people of Jericho waiting for something to happen. And they're kind of peeking over the wall and they're just doing a little march and going back home. I imagine, I can think on the fourth, fifth, sixth day, that they're just kind of going, hey, what's wrong with you guys? You know, and just casting taunts at them, but they couldn't say anything. How tempting it would have been to be a soldier saying, you're toast, you know, but you couldn't say a word. You just had to keep quiet. Not a word goes out of your mouth, Jehoshua says, and they were obedient. I got to hand it to them. This is great, great obedience here. There's coming a day when you're going to shout. It reminds me of the scripture, be still and know that I am God. It is so difficult for us to be quiet and listen to the Lord. We always want to throw in our 2 cents. We always want to, like, chatter before the Lord. And his psalm is very clear. Be still and know that I'm God. And it is, I know for me, it is hard for me to be quiet before the Lord and just be there in His presence. You know how it is sometimes when you just feel awkward, you know, you're around somebody, you feel awkward, so you feel like you have to say something because you just feel awkward. And you know, God wants us just to be quiet. You know, we're not to just sit before Him and go, hey, how's it going up there? You know, just, you know, idle chatter. What's the weather like? You know, how the angels doing? You know, you don't have to feel uncomfortable with the Lord. It's okay to be quiet. Because in that stillness, as you quiet your heart, and I'm not talking about meditating on your navel, I'm just talking about being quiet and knowing that God is there and just appreciating Him and all that He's done for you. So many times the Lord ministers to you the best when you finally get quiet. I know that for me, in my times of writing out my prayers to the Lord, once I get everything out that's on my heart and my concerns and my burdens and my worries and my frustrations and all that, and I write it all down on the Lord and it's all there, I just stop and I go, well, I guess I'm not in such good shape, huh? And I'm just staring at it and I can just sense myself just slowing down, just saying, you know what, you're under grace. And just abide in the Lord's grace. He has a hold of you more than you have a hold of Him. And that's when you find out just the Lord beginning to minister to your heart. It's not about all the good things you're doing and all of your good works. It's about Him. It's not about your failings. It's not about how many promises you've broken. It's about Him. So telling them to be quiet, I think, is a little hint in the battle. Because, man, when we're dealing with issues in our life, we don't stay quiet at all. God, why isn't this happening? I don't understand. This is not fair. What is people doing to me? Look at this. God, deal with them, Lord. Deal with them. And we're so intense, we just need to be still and know that victory has already been pronounced. We don't have to convince the Lord to do anything. The second through the 6 days is seen in verses 12 through 14. Joshua rose early in the morning And the priests took up the ark of the Lord. Then seven priests, bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, went on continually and blew with the trumpets. The only noise was the sound of these trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. In verse 12, we see Joshua rising early in the morning, ready to do the work, not reluctant, not dragging his feet, not saying, you know, this is so boring and tedious. No, he was into it. He saw it as an adventure. Faithfully, every single person there in that march, faithful to the Lord. Can we turn this air conditioner off? I feel like I'm going to get the flu before the end of the night. Okay, thanks. So what happens on the seventh day? Verses 15 to 19. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord." These were the commands. Seven times. Now this must have taken the majority of the day to pull off. Because they had to march. They didn't run. They just marched, slowly marched around this entire city seven different times. And so it must have been in the afternoon, if not the late afternoon, when they completed the seven cycles around Jericho. And the instructions that Joshua gives here, and we see them in verse 17, probably were given before the day, because it'd be a little tough to communicate this to everybody because they're all spread out all around the wall. So my guess, although the text doesn't say, is that this portion of the communication was given to them before they set out that day. That was their marching orders. After the seventh day and the seventh time around, then they could shout, "For the Lord has given you the city." Not a sword was lifted. Not a battering ram was made. Not a siege wall was built. It was going to all be the Lord in this very first city, because the city was to be a kind of first fruits to the Lord. The Lord was going to be the one carrying out the terms of the destruction. The people were just to obey. The first town, Jericho, it was one of the strongest cities in Canaan, and really sat at the entry, the eastern entry into Canaan. And it represented the difficulty and the strength of the Canaanites. And the Lord said, "Fellas, this is mine. I'm taking this one because I want to show you who's in charge. And I want to show you by whose power you have victory. And I want it to be a reminder to you, to all the future battles, what I am able to do." That's why these instructions were so unusual at this particular time. The conquering of Jericho was to be like an offering of first fruits to the Lord. The people were under judgment. There was a death sentence upon not only the people, but the animals. but all the things that would pass through fire and purified by fire were to be gathered and brought to the tabernacle and presented before the Lord as a memorial to His power. We're going to touch on that a little bit later on. Only Rahab and all that were in her house would be spared because by faith she hid the messengers of Israel who came there, the two fellows who came there to spy out Jericho. And those who believed Rahab's report obeyed the instructions to come under her roof for protection. And it was a matter of free will choice on their part to do so. You know, here we are in the year 2004, living in a city devoted to destruction. And I'm talking about the world, not just Phoenix. I'm talking about the world that we live in. We read the book of Revelation and we know the end of the story. There's coming a day when God will judge the world in righteousness. And when you read the book of Revelation and you see all the unfolding of the cataclysmic events that take place upon the entire earth, God is going to judge the world. And here we are, living in the world by faith, just like Rahab was living in Jericho by faith, knowing that judgment was coming. But because of our faith in the Lord Jesus, we'll be snatched away before this destruction comes down upon the world, just like Rahab was taken out before the city was burned on fire. In verse 18, for Israel, the city was to be set aside for the Lord. Anybody taking anything for himself from the town would bring a curse upon themselves as well as upon all the nation. And next week we're going to talk about that. What's this issue of first fruits? We see it in the scripture. Well, why is God so interested in us being careful to set aside first fruits to Him? The first fruits represent the best, the strength, the sweetest, the choicest part. Why is the Lord saying, I want the choicest part, not the leftovers? It's a matter of trust that God is able to take care of everything we could ever need if we will seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. If we will put Him first in our life and honor Him with the best, with the best of our life, with the best of what we have. Lord, You're worthy of the best. Why do we give the Lord leftovers? The leftovers of our life. The leftovers of, you know, here's a token offering, Lord. It's kind of a leftover after all the bills are paid and I'm just kind of, oh, I happen to have a buck. Here, Lord, have fun. It's a leftover, not a first fruit. But that principle of first fruit is all through the Scriptures from cover to cover. It's not that God is a money monger. It has to do with our need to honor the Lord with the best because that represents honor. When you're married, you want to show honor to your spouse. And you do so by bringing forth things that are good and the best for your spouse. That's just a part of honor. When you really honor someone, you want to bless them and you want it to be the best. Man, I hear these stories about the engagement rings some of the guys give the girls. I mean, good grief. It's like, well, one guy said to me, well, I heard that it had to be like 3 months' salary. What? I mean, I've never heard that. Who told you that? Some jeweler? You know, 3 months' salary for an engagement ring? What if it doesn't work out? I mean, I'm thinking all these things.
You know, when we got married, I went to the pawn shop in Portland and got the rings. I mean, we still have them. They haven't turned our hands green at all in 35 years. I think mine was 25 and yours was 10. Okay, but the whole point is here, when you really want to show honor, you don't bring out the leftovers, you bring out what's best. And the whole principle of honoring the Lord with the first fruits of your increase has to do with a reflection of your heart to the Lord. And it's a true principle. It's all through the Scriptures. And so this first town was like a first fruits to the Lord. You know how anxious they were to take over the land of Canaan God had given to them? All these promises. But God says, wait, before you take anything, I want this entire first town to be mine. That was a step of faith on their part. And we're going to find out next week that there was one guy among 600,000 men that decided to sneak a few things for himself. And man, the Lord brought chastening upon the whole nation. But that's next week. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Principle of the first fruits. Well, let's finish the chapter here. Verses 20 to 27. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the shout of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. And the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's house, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. Look at verse 20. It says here that the walls fell down flat. They didn't tip over. They didn't fall in, they didn't fall out. They just collapsed straight down, fell down flat. Except for the portion underneath Rahab's house. That was kind of cool. It was the only part standing. I can just see a couple of angels there kind of holding the rocks together, you know. So, you know, all the rest of the walls falling down in the shout. And then it says, every man went straight up before him. In other words, because they were encircling the whole city, all they had to do was turn and just go straight. They didn't have to go in through the gate. They just, wherever they were, they took off and went toward the city. Now, it's difficult sometimes to understand how the Lord could seem so merciless to bring this kind of thing upon a town like this, when I imagine there were screams for mercy and all. But we have to understand there comes a day when judgment must be meted out. When a criminal who is a serial murderer has been convicted of the numerous crimes, killing 25 people in a heinous manner, and he's brought to court, and a sentence is given against him, and you hear him plead before the judge, "Please, please, don't put me in prison. Please, please, don't take my life. I know it's the death sentence, and I caused a lot of hardship, but please, don't do that for me." Justice demands that the sentence must be carried out because it's the law. We understand it on that level. And we have to know that the Lord, who knows the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, every single day, every single week, every single month, every single year, every single generation, there is a point where judgment must fall against sin. And these Amorites, these Canaanites, God had put up with for hundreds of years. For 400 years he put up with... Are we out here? Are we out of gas on this? Okay, maybe I'm out of gas. For 400 years they put up with the iniquity of the Amorites, but now it was time for judgment to fall, and God was using Israel in this particular situation to bring about that judgment. We have to see it from the larger perspective and not merely from the individual page. And the two men went in who were saved by Rahab from the attempt of the people in Jericho to capture these two men. Rahab saved them, protected them. And because of her faith in the God of Israel, God allowed her to escape the judgment to come. And Rahab becomes a type and a foreshadow of the Gentiles, for she was a Gentile, not a Jew, who, because of her faith, was saved from judgment to come, just like those of you here tonight who are Gentiles, who have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, will be saved from the wrath to come. And it's interesting that Rahab ended up marrying the prince of Judah. His name was Salma. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 11, you see his name there. He is a prince of Judah. So here is a Gentile marrying a prince of Judah. What does that remind you of? The church marrying Jesus. Jesus being the husband, the church being the bride of Christ, the Gentile church. It's interesting to see these little connections and how God ordered this and arranged it, allowed it to fit a picture of things to come. And then finally in verse 26, we read Joshua making this charge, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds the city Jericho. He'll lay its foundation with his firstborn." In other words, while he's building the foundation of the city, his firstborn child would die. Firstborn would die, and then his youngest, when he finally finishes the gates, which means that the fortified wall has been built, when he finally hangs the gates, then his youngest child would die. And the implication in the Hebrew here is that every one of his children would die, not just the firstborn and then the youngest, but that the curse would fall upon his family, and one by one it would affect and have repercussions upon his whole family. And you know what? It hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years went by, and finally there was a guy whose last name, or not last name, but whose name was Hiel, Hiel. He decided that he wanted to rebuild Jericho in the days of King Ahab.
And sure enough, it happened. Even though hundreds of years had gone by, the curse was still upon this property. And he must have come to the place, that doesn't mean anything now. You know, so many years have gone by. That's just cultural. That's just old school. I want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it, where I want to do it, and I'm building it because I feel like it. Well, he ignored the law of the Lord, and he paid the price. Or rather, his family paid the price. Anytime you ignore the principles of the kingdom of God, your family will pay the price. It's just the truth of the kingdom. Galatians tells us, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So don't be weary in well-doing. God will bring the fruit in due season. If you were living in one of the other city-states there in Canaan, you would be pretty freaked out by now. Not only did this group destroy the strongest nations on the east side of the Jordan River, but the Jordan River actually backed up to let them through. And then they did this little Jericho march, you know, around the city, and the whole place just collapsed. What would you think? I think God chose this strategy, this unique one-time strategy, to put the rest of the nations on notice on who's really in charge. There's coming a time when there will be seven trumpets blown, which usher in seven judgments upon the earth. And you read about them in the book of Revelation. And also during that time, there are two messengers sent. The two witnesses, as Revelation chapter 11 talks about them. And, you know, there's just some very interesting little parallels between the book of Joshua and the book of Revelation. But that being said, let's bring this whole thing of Jericho back to your life and to my life. There are areas of our life that the Lord really wants to conquer. They're counted as little Jerichos that need to fall down, that need to be destroyed, devoted to destruction, not saved and set on the mantle and go, gee, I remember those days of sin. Wasn't that kind of fun? You know, wait a second. It's a Jericho. It's got to go. It has to be devoted to the Lord. It has to be brought under the destruction of the Lord. When we hide secret sins in our life, it will end up bringing chastening upon us because the Lord sees. God wants to free us from those things that hold us back. Now, it might be a tremendous fear to face the issue because of what will happen if I address it, what will happen if I bring it out, what will happen. And so because of fear of what you think will happen, you don't deal with it. But it's like putting a cement slab over a plant. It's not going to grow past that. And you're not going to experience the kind of fruitfulness God is looking to do in your life until you let Him bust that wall out of the way so you can grow. It will hold back your growth in the Lord. And we'll talk more about that next week with chapter 7.